If you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, in the first, I think, three verses were on the screen this morning during one of the songs that we sang. We don't talk about it a lot, but Gary has scripture in between some of the choruses and stuff on the slides, and I've never seen another church do it like that. And that was one of the things when Tess and I came here 5 years ago, our first time to Santa Ana Bible Church, we just really enjoyed having the focus of scripture supporting what you're singing and meditating on that in between singing and having that time for meditation. And so I would just encourage you, sometimes we get comfortable and we get used to some of the things we do, and it's good to be reminded of some of these tools that Gary even gives us to help facilitate our worship to God. Well, today is Father's Day, and so I thought it may be appropriate to begin the message this morning with a little Father's Day trivia. I found this random fact on the internet, I don't know where, and so I thought I would share it with you. Overall spending, the dollar amount that people spend on Father's Day is, do you have an idea? $12.5 million. I don't know where they get that number. I don't know any of the details about that number, but that's what I saw. $12.5 million is the average that people spend on Father's Day gifts. Golf balls, ties, good gifts like that, that maybe you got today. Mother's Day, which we celebrated several weeks ago, also people spend a lot of money on. Do you think more or less? Yeah, diamonds cost more than ties and golf balls. $19.9 million is spent on Mother's Day, so not too bad. 19.9 to 12.5. On Father's Day, I'm sure many of those dollars were spent on greeting cards, people spending time in the card section, the Hallmark section, picking out the perfect card for their father. I spent time doing that this week. We were on vacation, and I remembered I was going to be gone, and so I spent some of my valuable time in Hawaii in a store looking for a Father's Day card to give to my dad before we left. And one of the cards that I almost purchased, but I didn't because it was $6.99, was in the shape of a yellow, one of those yellow caution signs. You know, you can spread it apart and put, if there's like somebody spilled something and they put it down and say, caution, there's a spill. And it said, caution, do not enter, dad is relaxing. And right, the theme of almost all the Father's Day cards I was looking at had that same theme of almost this idea of dad is the king of his own castle. And maybe, dads, that's how you envision today working itself out. You are going to go home and sit on your throne, the lazy boy, with your scepter, the remote, and your subjects, your children, your wife, is going to come and serve you with all your favorite things to eat as you watch Game 7 tonight of the NBA Finals, or maybe the U.S. Open. You know, we have that idea as the earthly father that, you know, dad is the king. Maybe he is this idea of the king of his own castle. But in reality, that's not always true. Dad doesn't get to decorate most of the house. The wife does that. He may get one little man cave in the basement that he can decorate in his favorite team's memorabilia that he is in charge of. But as we come to this passage today in Psalm 145, it's a passage we were at several weeks ago. Part one, I had the opportunity to preach when Pastor Clay was gone. And we preached in this, I preached in the same passage, Psalm 145. And so I'm not going to go into all the background again of this psalm, but I do want to spend a little bit of time just talking about who the author is again. The human author is David. And David is very much a man's man, right? He is King David. When we read about David in the Old Testament, we see David as a fighter. He comes back from war and they are proclaiming Saul has slain his thousands, but David is thousands. And so David is very much a man's man. He's very much a warrior, and he is a warrior king. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, I just wanted to have that in your mind as we come to the words of this amazing psalm, because this is a psalm not about an earthly king, not about an earthly warrior, not even about an earthly father, but it is a psalm from the mouth of an earthly king, and the mouth of an earthly father, and a mouth of an earthly warrior about the heavenly king, our heavenly warrior, our heavenly father. And so as we come to the words of this psalm and we read it, I would love and I would like it for you to have that in your mind as we look at the text. So read with me Psalm 145. Follow along with me as we read the 21 verses. David, the king of Israel, says this: I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words, and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. If you were with us several weeks ago on Mother's Day, we were in this psalm, and it was kind of part one of this message. And if you remember back, the focus that we spent most of the time looking at was the aspect of communication. Remember, if you look at this psalm, and if you just go through and underline all the words that have to do with communication, you'll find about 19 different words. If you just scan it, there's words like bless, words like speak, to make known, to give thanks, to tell, to declare, to extol, to commend, to pour forth, to sing aloud. All of these words have the idea of active communication. And so we spent our time really talking about that we as Christians need to be actively communicating. We need to be actively praising God. And we looked at three different areas that we saw in this text that David pointed out to us. First of all, in our private life, there must be private communication, private praise to God, that time of meditation alone, quiet time with God. There must be personal communication. We talked about that generational aspect. We took a lot of time looking at Psalm 78, passages in like Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about parents communicating to their children from one generation to the next. I encourage all of us as a church family, whether you have children or not, that we are a family and that the older folks in our family here need to be discipling, encouraging, coming alongside the younger. The younger need to be looking to the older to be encouraged in that communication of the praise of God. We talked about the public praise of how we as a church and how we even in our public life need to be declaring corporately together the praise of God. So we need to communicate both verbally and non-verbally with words and with works. And that is where we spent most of our time several weeks ago on Mother's Day in this passage, focusing on that theme of communication. If I summed up, I think the summary statement that I gave was communication centered on the character of God should be the culture of our private, personal, and public life. That idea of what is the culture of your life? What is the culture of your home? Is it one of praise to God? We ended that message, and I felt sadly that we didn't finish, because really that message on its own is just merely almost a self-help talk of, hey, let's be better. Let's praise God. And you know, we hear a lot of that today in Christianity, but that's not enough. That in and of itself is just a mere form of legalism to, hey, do better, praise God, make sure you're talking about God. But that is not enough. And this psalm says more than that. The second part of the message and the part of the message that we're going to get to this morning is the fuel behind our praise. It is the motivating, heartfelt knowledge of who God is. It is the character of God. And it is really where much of this psalm takes place, is describing the content of who God is and what he is like and why he is worthy of our praise. So this morning, we're going to phrase it this way. We're going to look at six reasons to praise the sovereign King of the universe. Six reasons, and these come straight from our text in Psalm 145, to praise the sovereign King of the universe. David begins Psalm 145 with these words, "I will extol you, my God and my King." I think it is worth us spending a little bit of time understanding the aspect of kingship. Just a few weekends ago, we were at up in Payson, the student ministries. We had our summer camp, and I was teaching through some of the parables of Jesus. Many of the parables of Christ focus on what the kingdom is. And so at camp, we talked about what is the kingdom, and we talked about three aspects of the kingdom. We talked about, number one, who is the king? Because that's very important. If you're going to have a kingdom, you have to know who the king is. We talked about the subjects of the king, us as his children. And we talked about the territory, the territory that the king reigns and rules over. And for us as Christians, we are in the kingdom of God. Christ talked much about this kingdom. And when he came to earth, many thought he was going to set up a physical kingdom there and then. But the Jews rejected him, and they put him on a cross, and they crucified him. And so we are now in this period of the already kingdom, but not yet. Christ is our king. He is ruling and reigning over all. But yet one day he is going to come again, and he is going to return and set up a physical kingdom. And that kingdom will be here, and we will be with him forever and ever. If you look back at the text, not only in Psalm 145:1 does he mention this idea of king, but if you look at verse 11, it says, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." This idea of kingdom is very much a major theme of this psalm. And so for us, we are looking at praising the king. Well, why do we praise the king? Six reasons David gives us to praise the king. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, said this quote, and I want to share it with you because I think it captures a lot of this idea. He said, David, as God's king, adored God as his king. It is well when the Lord's royalty arouses our loyalty, and our spirit is moved to magnify his majesty. I love that phrase, that God's royalty, his kingship, should arouse our loyalty to him, and our spirit should be moved to magnify, to make great his majesty. All those words having that kind of idea of a kingship, a kingdom, a king. Several years ago, Sovereign Grace Ministry, I think it was Sovereign Grace, yes, wrote a song that we sing often entitled Behold Our God. The first verse of that modern day hymn goes like this: Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. And the answer to those questions is found in the chorus: Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, an invitation, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Nothing will ever take his place. Come, let us adore him. True praise is always a rebirth of adoration of who and what God is. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said this: The Lord's presence is infinite, his brightness insupportable, his majesty awful, his dominion boundless, and his sovereignty incontestable. Unless we have great thoughts about God, our thoughts of sin will be low, our sense of obligation feeble, and get this, the last part, our praise will be dull. Unless we have great thoughts, high, uplifted thoughts about who God is, our praise will be very, very dull. I have much more introductory material, but last time I preached like 55 minutes, so today I'm going to try to do better. And Scott's inside jokes referencing, last time they showed two videos though, and that took a lot of my time, and so today I have a little bit more time. Six reasons why we should praise the King of the universe. Number one, the King is great. Number one, the King is great. We see this in verses 1-6. If you look at verse 3, it spells this out so clearly. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Even that verse alone supports this entire concept that our theology must dictate our praise of God. Right here in verse 3, great is the Lord. And so because he is great, he deserves to be praised greatly. Verse 3 goes on and says, and his greatness is unsearchable. That word literally could be translated, there is not a search. There is not a search that could take place that would find all the greatness of God by us as human beings. We are so small, and God is so big. We are finite, and God is infinite. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 29:29 that is one of my favorites, when it talks about the secret things belong to God. If we were able to wrap our minds around how great God is, and if we were to be able to understand all the complexities of God, that would not be a very big God. God is truly great. We use that word great so much. I was writing an email to the student ministry's parents, and I always have Tess usually read through them before I send it. And she read through it, and she said, I think you use great a little bit too much. You used it like 6 times in one email. We had a great time. It's going to be great. Everything's great. And we use words like this, awesome, good, in just everyday language. And so sometimes it does take away from what the word maybe truly is trying to communicate, because God is truly great. His greatness is so great that it is unsearchable. We don't even understand how great he is. Job says in Job 5, 8 through 9, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. If you can flip with me a few pages ahead to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 is a passage of the greatness of God, a very familiar passage, one that we should all seek to memorize and know by heart. It begins in verse 1 with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And then if we skip down a few verses to verse 10, we have the text of scripture that supports again that hymn, Behold Our God. Isaiah 40 verse 10, let's just read a few of these verses. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arms rules for him. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. If we just even stop right there, we have an amazing mental picture with words describing the creation of God that screams forth his greatness as creator. This last week, had the opportunity to spend on vacation. My parents graciously took all of their kids to Kauai. And so we got to spend, I probably shouldn't even talk about this, I'm just going to see mean faces, that we spent the last week in Kauai. And I had never been there, and it is an amazingly beautiful, beautiful, beautiful part of God's creation. And one of the very neat features of Kauai is the Nepali coast. And it's a very famous coastline that you can't reach very easily. You have to either fly in a helicopter or take a boat. There's a hiking trail that goes to some of it, but it's one of the most dangerous trails. And it's just an amazingly awesome, truly awesome part of God's creation. And I was talking to Jen Hannah before the service about Kauai, and we were talking about snorkeling, looking up at the Nepali coast. And there's cliffs that reach like 4,000 feet. And as you're in the water looking up at the cliffs, they are truly breathtaking. Unfortunately, side note, I got sick on the boat on the way, and it was a 5.5-hour boat ride. And 4.5 of the 5.5 of the hours, does that work? 4.5 of the 5.5 hours, I was looking down, not really looking up, and I had a very nice bag with me that I was not feeling so good. I was using. But when we got to the edge of where the coastline turns to the Nepali coast, the captain said, all right, if you're feeling sick, jump out, and you'll feel immediately better when you hit the water. And so I was feeling really sick. And so I had not thrown up yet. I was still holding my own. And so I thought, if I jump out of the water, I'm going to feel immediately better. So I jump out of the water, and I have my snorkel stuff on, and the water is just like this. It's just a rough day, and I'm not feeling immediately better. And there's humongous fish. and not nice looking fish either. And so I thought, well, maybe if I just throw up a little bit, I'll feel better. And so that was the worst decision you could possibly make, because it was like feeding day. All the fish were just like immediately coming up, and I thought I was gonna die. And so in that moment, I got a glimpse of the 4,000 foot Nepali coastline, and I thought, man, God is so great, and I am so extremely small and weak. And it was a terrible experience, but it was, I keep telling people, it was amazingly awesome and amazingly awful, just like the feelings of both of those things. But in that moment, you really do feel small. I was a little bit nervous as I was in this humongous ocean, and there was all these large fish around me looking up at this beautiful cliff, this awesome coastline. And that is just one aspect of who God is as creator. There are so many other aspects as you study who God is that describe his greatness. And we see this in Isaiah 40 as he describes in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. As you think about the ocean and the immensity of the ocean, that God can hold all of that water in the hollow of his hand. We can't understand that. God is that big and that great. He marked the heavens with a span. He enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed those huge mountains in scales. God is that great. If you look at verse 28, just maybe in summary of this point, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So in our human frailty of getting sick on a boat, and in our human weakness in so many probably much more important areas of life, God is great. He is strong. He is powerful. He is able to do all, and we see that illustrated in his creation. Verse 5, if you go back to Psalm 145, Psalm 145 references his wondrous works. Again, just the greatness of God, his glorious splendors, his majesty. Verse 6 talks about his awesome deeds. Again, he says, your greatness. I want to read to you a quote from a man named Thomas DeBlanc. He said, in Christ alone, man, I think I retyped this wrong. Sorry, I got it. It is in Christ alone does man attain the greatness that his heart yearns for. Scratch that. I typed that totally wrong. I was typing that out quickly. All men are, here's maybe a better quote I can share with you from Spurgeon's commentary. All men are enamored with greatness, and they try to seek it in every area of life. He talks about Alexander the Great, and when he would conquer an area or a territory, he would seek to build a statue of himself so that those who went behind him would remember his greatness. But when he had that statue built, he didn't just have them build it to his normal size. He had them build that statue larger than life, because he wanted people to come and see that statue of him and see a large, strong man that represented how great he thought he was. We as human beings seek out greatness. We seek out greatness maybe in our jobs. We seek out greatness in our relationships. We seek out greatness in our hobbies, trying to be the greatest of all. But truly, we will always fall far, far short of what true greatness is, unless we find our greatness in Christ. The king is great. Number two, the king is gracious. If you look at verse 8, you begin to see a pattern in verse 8 and 9, and we're going to see this in several other verses, that David continues to give us the character traits of God. In verse 8, he said, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So our second point this morning is, not only is the king great, but the king is gracious. God gives us good things that we do not deserve. He withholds those things that we do deserve. He withholds judgment from us that we deserve, and he blesses us, lavishly blesses us with grace. Verse 8, he explains this graciousness and mercy of God by extending it by saying that God is slow to anger. This Old Testament imagery of that Hebrew word that has the long nose, that God has a long nose, that idea, that picture that God is patient with us, slow to anger. He continues by saying he abounds in steadfast love. That is that idea, that Hebrew word of hesed, that very popular Hebrew word that has that idea or could be translated committed or loyal love. That God in his graciousness to us, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in another point, a little bit more and in more detail, that he is committed to us and loyal to us. In our human relationships, we see love, quote unquote, love fail many, many times because we do not love perfectly. Our love is not a perfect, committed love like the love of our Heavenly Father, who is committed to us for eternity, who is loyal in his love. This passage, this verse in Psalm 145, 8, is really a quotation from Exodus, chapter 34, and verses 6 through 9. In that passage, we see the context of Moses, who is with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, the law, from God. And if you remember back in the story of Moses, that he goes up to meet with God by himself. And this is an amazing passage in many, many ways, because Moses comes down, and what does he find? He finds the children of Israel doing their own thing, being selfish, being self-centered, self-focused, not having any care for God and his greatness, but they think God has already left us. We're going to do our own things. We're going to create our own false God. And Moses comes down and he slams the tablets and he goes back up again and he comes back down and the people see that his skin is radiant, that he had been with God. And it is on that mountain that those circumstances where Moses is in the presence of God, where it says this, let me read it to you from Exodus 34. "The Lord passed before him, and the Lord proclaimed," God said this of himself, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses, his response, he quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." I think it is so important for us to understand that context because we can relate so easily to the children of Israel. We can put ourselves in their place and say, how easily do we forget? How many times are we those stiff-necked people? And we must cry out like Moses, pardon our iniquity. Please let us find favor in your sight. We bow down in worship and adoration. And it is amazing to see the tender mercies of God. That word has the idea of the compassion of a parent, the tender pity of a parent to a helpless baby. Really here in this point that the king is gracious, we see the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the common grace of God. Matthew 5:45, that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. The Lord has grace for the guilty, compassion for the miserable, forbearance to those that are headstrong. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, said this of the common grace of God: even the worst taste of God's mercy, such as fight against God's mercy, they still taste of it. The wicked have some crumbs from mercy's table. Sweet dewdrops are on the thistle as well as the rose. Pharaoh's head was crowned, although his heart was hardened. That idea that the sweet dewdrops are on the thistle and the rose, that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. As you communicate with those that do not know God, you can communicate on a level of the common grace of God, that he allows each one of us to breathe, to have life, that without the sustaining power of God the Creator, we would be nothing. We would perish instantly. God is extremely great. The king is great. The king is gracious. Number three, the king is good. If you look at verse 9, we see this formula again of those words. The Lord is. We saw it in verse 8. The Lord is gracious. Verse 3, if we would have flipped it around, we could have said the Lord is great. In verse 3, in verse 8, the Lord is gracious. In verse 9, the Lord is good to all. In verse 7, he talks about they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Charles Spurgeon, again, quoting from his commentary, he said, from good nothing can come but good. Think about that. From good nothing could come but good. Because God is good, nothing that flows from him can be bad. Everything that comes from God is good. Therefore, if anything in the world seems to be bad, one of two things must be true. Number one, it is not bad, though it seems to us as bad. We see this all the time. Our view, from our perspective, something happens and we think it's bad. If we have a heavenly, eternal perspective, if we were able to see as God sees, past, present, and future, we would understand that our knowledge is so limited, for us to call something bad may be a skewed view of it, because God knows all. So number one, if we see something as bad, maybe it just seems to us as bad, but for God, he is using it for good in his good time. Or two, it is bad, which would mean it is not from God, and it would be from Satan. It would be a result of the fall, a result of sin. And we see that all over our world today. But the king is good. If you look at verses 10 through 13, there's an example, and we've already looked at these, so we won't spend time here, but there's an example and an illustration of the goodness of God, even in the fact that everything in God's kingdom, all his works, all the saints, give praise to him, because he is worthy of praise, because he is good. Number four. Not only is the king great, not only is the king gracious, not only is the king good, but the king is faithful. If you look at verse 13, It says, again, that same formula, the Lord is, and then it fills in that blank, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. You'll see maybe a footnote on this verse, and this is a verse that was not included in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, but in when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls just a few decades ago, this was included in the one of the manuscripts they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it is also included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and there's some other good manuscript evidence for this verse being included. If you remember a few weeks ago when I preached on this psalm, we talked about how this psalm is an acrostic psalm. This is one letter of the Hebrew alphabet that was left out in some of the manuscripts. And so this little section is the included, I think it is the Hebrew letter Nun. I don't know if I said that right. I haven't taken Hebrew in a long, long time. But that does not necessarily matter. So this, just in case you were curious and you saw that little footnote in your Bible. But the Lord is faithful in all his works. And this same phrase is found in so many other psalms, just like verse 3, great is the Lord. We read that in Psalm 96 today. So this phrase is very much a familiar phrase to David. This faithfulness has the idea from verses 14 through 16 of generosity. The Lord is faithful in his generosity. If you look at verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. He upholds the low and needy. Those that are falling and have no strength in themselves can find their strength in the faithfulness of God, because God is faithful. The poor, the feeble, the bruised, the oppressed, the downtrodden have an unfailing, faithful friend in God. Verse 14 uses a great word picture. It says, those who are bowed down, God raises up. Those who have a bent back, God straightens. He raises them up. Martin Luther said of this passage, Christ is the king for the afflicted, the poor, and the fallen. Christ is the king. In verses 15 and 16, we see the provision of God, and that it is a faithful provision that we do not lack because God provides. It says in verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. One commentator said this, planets and atoms, angels and insects, all ranks and orders of creatures hang dependent on God's sovereign will. And if one link in the chain of that dependence were broken, they would not only be wretched, they would perish. All is dependent on God. So the king is great, the king is gracious, the king is good, the king is faithful, and number five, the king is righteous. Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but I think one interesting point to think on, and I would encourage you to go back and do a topical study on the attributes of God and just go through scripture and look at what God says about himself. Scripture revealing God to us. Brandon and I went through the Psalms. We just finished a few weeks ago. And as we went through the Psalms together, we asked two questions. We ask, who is God? And because of who God is, what should we do? And the Psalms speak on that so many times. God is this, God is this. And because of God, we need to be like this. God is righteous. And one interesting fact about that, this attribute of God, the righteousness of God, is that unbelievers will agree with you on many things. They will say, yeah, God's good. Yeah, I think God's great. Some unbelievers. They may agree with you with the graciousness of God, the goodness of God. But it's hard for an unbeliever to agree with you on the righteousness of God. If they truly understand that God is right in all things, And what that means is that God, because he is the owner and creator and ruler of all things, he gets to make the final call, right? He gets to say what is right. We don't get to tell God what to do. So when situations that are difficult come into our life, we get to look to God and say, God, you are righteous in all you do. When we are walking through afflictions, when we are walking through health problems or financial difficulties, we can be confident that God is right, that he is just in every single instance of our life. And really, it reflects on the sovereignty of God, that God is overall both good and bad from our perspective. The king is righteous. He is always righteous. The king, lastly, is near. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Something I want to point out in this last reason to praise the king, the nearness of God, is that this is such a relational attribute of God. That God is near is almost the exact opposite of the first point, that God is great. God being great and his vastness and his just transcendence that we cannot even imagine, we cannot even fathom, his ways are unsearchable, that is how big God is. But yet, God is also near. He is a personal God. He desires relationship with us. And we, as this extremely small, unimportant creation almost, as we view ourselves as so small in light of how great God is, he cares about us. He wants to be in relationship with us. The Lord is near to see their sorrows, to hear their cries, to avenge their wrongs, to relieve their wants, to save their souls. But there's a condition in verse 18. It says, the Lord is near to all those who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The Lord is near only to those who call on him in truth. And this points us back to Christ. This points us back to, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This brings us back to the gospel, to understanding the truth of Christianity, the truth of having a relationship with this King of the universe. We come to the end, verse 21, which is the last verse and concludes this psalm. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is a great bookend to where we started in verse 1, where he says, I will extol you, my God and my King. So within the 21 verses of this psalm, we were pointed to the active communication of God. And we can apply that directly to our life. Are we, as Christians who say we know God, actively communicating a high praise of our King? As we talked about this morning, if you are to be involved in praising God, that means you have to know God. Tonight is game 7 of the NBA Finals, and if you like sports, you'll care about that. It's a big game, but have you ever watched a sporting event with someone who doesn't know anything about the sport? And you're sitting there next to them, and they're cheering or they're screaming, and they're trying to be involved, and they're saying things, and you're kind of just like looking at them like, you really don't know what you're saying, and you've never watched this before, and maybe they're even giving praise to someone, and maybe even what they're saying is true, but they don't really understand. They don't really watch it. So many times there are Christians who will direct praise to God, but yet they don't know the first thing about God. They've never even opened the Bible. They may call themselves a Christian. They may have grown up in a Christian home, but they don't have a true heartfelt heart. They don't truly know God. They don't truly understand that God is great, that God is good, that God is gracious, that God is faithful, that God is near. They don't truly understand all these amazing attributes with God, of God, because they don't have a relationship with God. So for all of us, we must understand who God is in order to truly praise God. I invite you in the spirit and truth of this passage to think deeply on who God is. Read, study, dwell, savor, enjoy, experience the knowledge of God. Fathers, it's Father's Day. Intentionally be the leader of your home. Intentionally lead your family in knowing who God is. Intentionally lead your families in praise and worship of God. Pray that your children will leave your home with a high view of God and his character and his governing of the universe. Jesus will return as the King of his kingdom. In Revelation 19:16, he says that he will come with King of Kings and Lord of Lords ascribed on his body. At last, he will place all his enemies under his feet. He will create the new heavens and the new earth to reflect his righteous reign. We need to respond, as we ended last time in this passage, with the hymn, O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to worship thee above, the humbler creation, though feeble there lays, with true adoration, we shall sing his praise. Men, David was a manly man. He was a fighter. He was a warrior. But he also talked about God. Are we talking about God in our families, in our homes? Are we giving him praise in our workplace, in our circle of friends, in our neighborhood? Does God live on the throne of our heart? Let's pray. God, we praise you for who you are. You are truly, truly great. We describe so many other things with that word. We'd say many things are great, but nothing compares to the greatness of knowing you, Lord. God, I pray that we would immerse ourselves in your word so that we would know you, that we would enjoy you, we would experience your greatness in our life, that we would let that be an overflow of praise for all those we interact with. God, I pray that as we remember your death and your resurrection, that we would, even in that, give you praise and give you the worship you deserve. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.